Well, good morning. That was refreshing. No, it was somber, and it was intended to be. I was a little concerned about how you might feel about that, but I hope that it prompted you to want to see an end to the things that are holding you, to the things that are keeping you from being everything that God has intended you to be, everything that He's dreamed for you. I put that card up there. I have a whole bunch of those cards. Steve and Jen, we weren't here last weekend because we took Steve and Jen to the airport, and they made their way back to the Philippines, and their trip back to the Philippines was almost as eventful as their trip over here. It took 36 hours instead of 48 for a trip that normally takes 21 or 22, and so I don't know. They've sworn off traveling, but of course they can't in light of what God has them doing. Anyway, be praying for them, and I have these cards up here if you're interested in having just something to remind you to pray for them. It's a nice picture of them, as nice a picture as you'll ever see of Steve, but I love the boy, I really do, but it's up there, and you can get one of the cards, and then also up here there's a sign-up sheet that has a place for your name and your email address if you'd like to get updates from them and be connected to their blog and find out what's going on. You'd be welcome to do that. This feels like old home week for me, but David and Bethany, I don't know if Lucy's there with you, but would you just wave or stand up? Stand up. Stand up and wave. Thank you. I know that most of you have heard me at least one time or another reference my son, our son, and you're probably wondering if he actually exists or he's just a figment of my imagination. There he is right there with his lovely wife, Bethany, and I would love for you to have an opportunity to get to know them, so say hello. They won't be here next week. They're headed back to Oregon and then eventually back to Asia where God has them serving, and so the preceding announcement was brought to you by the Love Your Family Association. The reason that we got together this morning was not to talk about our family, but to talk about the book of Hebrews in a series that we've been, launched into back in January and are still at it. We'll still be at it in December, God willing. If I'm not here, then somebody else will be into it. But the title of the series is So Much Better Than. And every one of the messages that's tied to that starts out the same. This morning, we'll be looking at part 20, a better mediator. And that comes from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 15. 20th week in the book of Hebrews. And I suppose there may be some of you, if you've been here for all 20, who may be saying, you know, the author seems to be covering the same ground. He keeps coming at it from this angle and then from this angle, and he has things to say that I hadn't anticipated, and what, you know, what does the old covenant and the new covenant, the fact that the new covenant is better than the old, have to do with me anyway? I didn't grow up Jewish. Well, I'm hoping, we're hoping here at the Potter's House that you've developed a real sense for how much God has done for you. What you used to be and what you are today because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, because He went to the cross for you, because He bore your sin, because He paid the penalty for your sin, because He's drawn you to God. I hope that you've developed a new appreciation and that it has found its way into your worship. That's really the goal of the book of Hebrews as we've made our way through the way that we have. Hebrews is a book that compares the old covenant with the new covenant. The old covenant is just a set of promises that's all gathered together under one contract. You can think of it in those terms. There was an old covenant that God had with His people, and now there is a new covenant that has replaced, displaced, actually done away with the old covenant because it is so much better. The author has gone to considerable lengths to help us to understand that the new is better than the old, and he has a goal for that, has a reason for that, and we find that at the end of the book. This comes from chapter 13. We won't get there till December, but the high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through His own blood. Let us then go to Him outside the camp. I hope you're picking up that theme, that the author of Hebrews was a Jew who had believed in Jesus. And he's writing to his fellow Jews to encourage them to leave Judaism, to leave the old covenant and become Jews who believe in Jesus, what we might call today completed Jews or messianic Jews. But he's also writing to us so that we can develop a proper appreciation for everything that God has done. I'm telling you right now, I was young at one time and now I'm old. I spent a great deal of time in God's Word studying, and I'm at a place where I think I understand more now than I did before of what it is that Christ did for us, of all that he provided for us by his death. But I got to tell you, I'm more aware every single day, every single year, that I'm only scratching the surface. And I anticipate a day when we finally get to heaven, we'll all be there together. When the trumpet sounds, we'll stand in his presence, And I'm not even sure that at that moment that we'll be able to take it all in. When we take into account what we were when he found us and what he made us into by his grace, as we stand there in the heavenlies as trophies of his grace, he's able to point to every other being in the universe and say, you see these? They didn't look like this when I started with them. This was not how they appeared. They were broken. They were torn apart by the kind of things that we saw there on the screen earlier. And now they have become people who shine with the glory of God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That day is coming. But the author of Hebrews wants us to understand this. Last week we finished chapter 8, you may recall, where we looked a little more closely again at the tabernacle and the elaborate plan that God had in place to give his people access to him. Though they didn't really recognize it, he provided that access by forgiving their sin. That was the key thing that was separating them from him. It was the key thing that separates us from him. And to go into his presence laden with sin was a death sentence, an immediate death sentence. And so as he forgave their sin and cleansed them of their sin, covered over their sin, they had access to him, even though having access was complicated and dangerous. They had to go into, the high priest had to go into the inner sanctum there once a year and had to have blood with him, and he had to have smoke from the incense, and you know, it was just a very complicated and difficult process that didn't include people like you and me. We would have had to stand outside that fence and never have any idea, no real clear idea what was going on in that inner place. And in that regard, the people who lived in the darkness of outside the fence were very like this group of guys that you, I'm sure you saw on television at one point or another. They were trapped in that cave for almost 2 weeks, waiting to get out. And in the darkness there, they were absolutely unaware of all that was going on at the entrance to the cave in anticipation of getting them out safely and getting them home. They sat there in the darkness, unaware that the world was at their doorstep, waiting to help. And the people of Israel were very much the same way. We were that way in our own lives at one point, as we sat in the darkness, unaware of all that Christ had done to make it possible for us to approach God, to be part of God, to be connected to him. And as we closed, we met a little girl who, actually the slide where all of this happened, she kept climbing that slide. She was maybe 2 or 3 years old, I don't know, but you can imagine that a 2 or 3 year old sitting at the top of that slide up there, right there, would not be able to see what was going on down there. And her dad was down there in the water, he was just kind of keeping himself floating while she would make the climb up there to the slide. She'd sit there at the top of the slide, and this pattern went on for, it had to be at least an hour. She would sit there at the top of the slide, and she would shout out, Daddy, Daddy, are you there? Daddy, are you there? Twice, every time. Daddy, are you there? And the words would come back from her father, I'm here. And the moment she heard that, by faith, she would launch out and send herself down that slide, giggling all the way, be caught by her dad, who would take her over to the side to repeat the process again and again and again. And we reflected at the end of our time together how complicated life is. We sit at the top of our slide, and it's not always clear, because the slides aren't color-coded for the most part, but we sit at the top of our slide, and it's not always clear where we're going to end up if we push off. Some of us are, well, we're impetuous, and I subscribe to that matter, that means of life. I'm impetuous. I have a tendency to cross the street now and look later, or stop, drop, and roll. I forget what it is you're supposed to do, but before you cross. But I have a tendency to just launch myself into things without taking the time to say, Father, are you there? Is that where you are? Is that where you're waiting for me? And if I do this, are you going to catch me at the bottom down here? Are you going to take me to the side so that we can do this again? There are times when I end up in deep water, water that's over my head, because I've launched into things where God isn't. Now, there are other people, and I know that we have some of them here this morning. I'm not looking at anybody as I say it, but I know that we have some here that will sit at the top of the slide, and they may call out, Father, are you there? Daddy, are you there? And even when they get the words back, I am. They're the kind of people who are so hesitant about life, so afraid of life, that they never actually launch out. And when you refuse to do that, when you refuse to launch into the arms of your Father who's waiting for you, you're right. You avoid the danger that the slide presents. But doggone it, you also avoid all of the giggles that are bound to erupt from making your way into the place that God has chosen for you, the dream that He has for you. And so I'm trusting as we take our time, as we think about what went on last week, that you went away with an idea that life is complicated. And you made up your mind that you're going to sit at the top of the slide, and before you push off, so that you can push off by faith, take the time to ask, Father, are you there? Daddy, is that you down there? This kind of intimacy with the Father, that relationship that existed between that daddy and his little girl, is a picture, just a small picture, of the kind of relationship that exists between God the Father and us because we have been redeemed. And this kind of intimacy with God is only possible because our sins have been forgiven. If we were still carrying the stain of our sin in our lives, we would not be able to be that close to Him. We would not be able to expect to hear His voice. We would not be able to call out to Him and anticipate that He would hear and listen. That kind of intimacy comes from the forgiveness of our sin. And our sins have been forgiven today because He took them on Himself. He bore them in His own body on the tree. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, God made Him, Jesus, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's why you're free to go into the presence of the Father today. That's why you're free to sit at the top of your slide and call out, Daddy, are you there? Are you there? Can I anticipate that you will catch me? And to have that loving and gentle relationship pass between you. Our access to the Father today is not dependent on the tabernacle and that inner sanctum. Our access to the Father today is dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our place, who took our sin, and gave us His righteousness. The story that I have planned to tell you this morning actually comes from two different places. One is the Old Testament. The other is the New Testament. And the story that I'm going to tell is typically, because of that, it's kind of a typical blend of the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. It's a story that comes from, let me just say that it's a story that comes from the book of Leviticus, as well as the book of Matthew, and it has to do with being ceremonially unclean and what that means. I know that probably doesn't resonate with any of you. It may not even make sense, but by the time we're done, I hope that you understand. I'm planning for you to understand ceremonial uncleanness as well as ceremonial cleanness. We can start with that very basically. When your body is dirty, when your hands are dirty, when you're physically unclean, you need a bath. Some of you may have had that experience this past week. How many bathed this past week? Is there anybody that... Yeah, I come from a generation where we used to take a bath on Saturday night. That was a big deal when I was growing up. I don't know what my parents were thinking, but I learned over time that you can actually bathe even as much as twice a week and still be within, you know, standards. Anyway, when you're physically unclean, you need to take a bath. You need to clean your body. When you're ceremonially unclean, when you're physically unclean, you need a bath. When you're ceremonially unclean, your spirit is dirty. Your spirit has a mark on it that needs to be cleansed before you could participate in worship or be involved at the tabernacle or with God in any way. People were sometimes ceremonially unclean because they broke a law. There were certain laws that if you were to break them, then you would be ceremonially unclean until, well, until you did the sacrifices that were necessary for you to become part of worship again. Some people were ceremonially unclean because of a disease that they might have had. Through no fault of their own, they've simply contracted a disease. Sometimes it was a matter of doing something that wasn't forbidden by the law, but that the law said made you unclean. In other words, if you were to touch a dead body under the old covenant, then you weren't able to go to the tabernacle or the temple because you were ceremonially unclean and had to be cleansed before you could participate in worship. Sometimes ceremonial uncleanness was a temporary thing, lasted a few days to a few weeks. Sometimes it was a life sentence. And I want to tell you a story this morning from God's Word about a man like that, a man who was declared ceremonially unclean. We'll talk about what it looked like the day that he was declared unclean and try to imagine some of what his life would have been like until the day that he met Jesus. He was ceremonially unclean going into that meeting, and he came away entirely cleansed. There was something that was true of this man that isn't true of wasn't true of everybody that was ceremonially unclean, and I want you to be listening for that. But I also want you to be listening especially for how Jesus approached this man and what Jesus was willing to do for this man, with this man, as this man knelt before him. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word from Leviticus chapter 13. And Matthew chapter 8. There was a man one day who noticed a slight rash had developed on his body. It was there on his arms. There may have been a bit on his leg. And he wasn't sure what it was, of course. But like anyone who has a rash, he would be concerned about it. He looked at it and wondered what it might be. It wasn't itchy at all. It was actually kind of numb. And the skin around the rash was numb as well. And he noticed that the part that was near his knee seemed to be making his knee hurt because the part that was on his arm was making his elbow hurt as well. There was joint pain associated with this rash. And, of course, he was confused. It was a kind of a bumpy rash, and there was this white sort of a border around it. And the hair, it was still the same color it has always been, but... Well, the law required that he present himself to the priest. And so he went to the priest with this rash, and the priest looked at his rash and made mental notes of what he was actually seeing. It was a bumpy rash. The skin wasn't broken. There was some white discoloration there, but the hair was all still dark. And, well, the priest said to him, it's not clear right now what it is that you have, but you're going to have to go into quarantine for 7 days. You'll spend 7 days in quarantine, and then you'll come back and talk with me. So that's what the man did. He went and quarantined himself in keeping with the law, and he noticed during the course of those 7 days that the rash spread and the numbness had spread, but he still wasn't sure what it was. There was no breaking in the skin or anything, and so he wasn't terribly concerned. He went back to the priest at the end of 7 days, and the priest saw that it had increased in size, and so he said, no, we're going to have to do this again. Another 7 days. During the course of that third 7 days, when he went back to the priest on the 21st day, the priest saw that there was some eruption in the skin, that it had gone deeper than the skin, and he could see some bleeding and some cut places there, and the whiteness had increased, and the hair in the middle of it had turned white. And I'm not sure if I were the priest how exactly you would pass along this information, but he turned to the man, he looked him in the eye, and he said, you have leprosy. Because of that, the quarantine, you won't be going back into quarantine. You'll be moving out of your home, and you are not to go home or to go anywhere else. You are to go leave the city immediately, and head for the colony where the lepers live on the outside of town. The priest insisted that he tear his clothes and that he cover his face, and that as he made his way out of the city, he had to shout, "Unclean! Unclean! Unclean!" for fear that someone, some inadvertent person would touch him or brush up against him and thus become unclean themselves from their contact with him. He made his way out of the city, and as he walked, shouting unclean with his face covered and his clothes torn, people knew immediately what was wrong. They got out of his way. They passed off to the side, and when they couldn't get far enough away, they would turn and cover their own faces as he went past. Finally, he found himself in this leper colony, and we don't know how long he was there. We don't know how ravaged he was by this disease, but it's a disease that attacks the nerves as much as the skin, and because the nerves in his hand would have gone numb and dead, he would have burned himself and cut himself without realizing that he had. And his hands, his fingers would have begun to deteriorate and shorten into stubs. His nose would have been attacked by the disease, the membrane in the nostrils, and sometimes the nose itself would begin to erode away. We don't know how long he lasted in that situation, but the day came when he heard that Jesus was nearby. Jesus was actually on the Mount of Olives, and he had just finished preaching what we now call the Sermon on the Mount. And so the man made up his mind that when Jesus left the Mount of Olives, he was going to go to wherever Jesus was, and that's what he did. He found his way through the crowd, and as he made his way through the crowd, he continued to shout, "Unclean! Unclean! Unclean!" They wouldn't touch him. He was living without the embrace of another human being. He had not been touched in years. And as he made his way before Jesus, the crowd parted, and suddenly he found himself in front of Jesus, and he threw himself down on his knees in front of the Lord Jesus and said one simple sentence: "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out and touched him and said, "I will. Be clean." And his leprosy disappeared. Gone forever. He had been declared ceremonially unclean, and so Jesus said to him, "Don't talk to anybody about this. Don't tell anyone what's happened. But instead, go to the priest. Go back to the priest. And have him look you over, and the rashes that used to be there, and the degradation of your body, and he will see that you have been healed in keeping with the law. And you'll do this, and do the sacrifices and make the offerings that are necessary for the priest to be able to declare you clean." And that's exactly what the man did. He went back, he was declared clean by the priest, and he went home that day, I imagine, happier than he had ever been in his entire life. And that is the story from God's Word. I wonder if you can appreciate. I want you to stop and think about what it would have been like to be that man. To be forced to spend your entire life as you went out in public shouting out, "Unclean! Unclean! Unclean!" for fear that someone would come in contact with you. For fear that someone would themselves become unclean simply by touching you. The law required that he shout that out to warn people so that they wouldn't make that dreadful mistake, that they wouldn't touch him. Can you imagine going through life never being embraced, never being touched, never having someone just reach out, no matter how miserable you were, no matter how broken your heart was, no matter how dreadful your circumstances and your surroundings were, there was never the contact of human touch. Can you imagine what that would have been like? And then there came that moment when he knelt before Jesus and said, "If you will, you can make me clean." And it's my favorite part of the story, because the first thing that Jesus did was he reached out and touched him. "I will, I desire it, I want it," Jesus said. "Be clean." We're going to talk more about ceremonial uncleanness and what it does to a being, but to a person. But before we get there, I want to read the Word of God together. And so I'm going to ask if you would stand with me out of reverence to God and respect to His Word. And if we'd read together from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. Read aloud if you would with me. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that now are already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Thank you. You can take your seats. We know that God blesses us when we read His Word. I want to remind you this morning that that the old covenant was all about the place where the sacrifices happened. God was present there in the tabernacle. He was present in the temple when the temple later replaced the tabernacle. And that same thing is true. The old covenant was all about the place, the tabernacle. The same thing is true of the new covenant. It's all about the place where the sacrifice happened. Had it not been for Calvary and for the cross of Christ, there would be no new covenant. There could be no new set of promises that God has made to His people. All of God's mercy, all of God's grace was focused there that day on that place, in that one place, the cross of Jesus Christ as it stood on Calvary. It's where Christ's love ran red and our sin was washed away so that we could be white as snow. And that's worth celebrating. We've been talking about the fact that everything about the old covenant was external. It was outside of the worshiper. Despite the fact that there was what we would call an inner sanctum of sorts, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, was that room inside of the tent, inside of the fence, inside of the tent, in the back section there behind the curtain, there was an inner sanctum. There was a place where God Himself dwelt, called either the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. That inner sanctum was the room there in the tent of the meeting where God met with His people. And I know when we say inner room, we might be thinking that the tabernacle was an inside thing. It's hard to say the phrase inner room and not think of it as being inside. But what we're trying to say this morning as we look at this is that even on the inside, the tabernacle was something that was outside the worshiper. When the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year, carrying first the blood from a sacrifice for himself so that God would forgive his sins in order that he might go back outside and bring in a sacrifice for the people. Even that, at the moment that he was standing there, there at the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, even at that moment, God was external to him. God was keeping him and everyone else at arm's length. I don't mean to phrase it in an inappropriate way at all, but that's exactly what God was doing. He was keeping humankind at arm's length, not for his sake, but for their sake, for our sake. Because to carry sin into the presence of a holy God would have vaporized the worshiper instantly. And so God is keeping them at arm's length. But listen to me, since the death of Christ on the cross, since his resurrection from the dead, since the moment that you trusted the finished work of Christ on your behalf, all of that changed. God is no longer holding you at arm's length. How do we know that? Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in me. God used to live in the Holy of Holies, but the curtain was torn from the top to the bottom. And if you were here for our study on the book of Acts, I think that was 2015 that we did Acts together. If you were here for the book of Acts, you realize that 50 days after this curtain was torn, the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God was given, and God changed his mode of operation. He changed the way he related to us. He changed the way that he did things. And he no longer hid behind that curtain and kept us at arm's length as he dwelt there in the Holy of Holies. He no longer keeps us at arm's length. Instead, he lives within us. You realize what that means? We are no longer at arm's length from God because God is within us. He is actually closer to us than our own hands and feet, living at the center of who we are, deep within us. And that is something that never could have been accomplished by the old covenant. Because the old covenant did not provide for sins to be cleansed away. If you've been here for Hebrews, you know exactly what I'm talking about here. The sins were covered. They were never cleansed away. It was only the blood of Christ that accomplished that. And because of that, we're free to say that God has taken a completely new approach. God is no longer external to us. He no longer keeps himself at arm's length. He lives within us and is closer than hands and feet. Jesus is not a high priest that came from the old covenant Levitical priesthood. Jesus is God himself. He didn't enter the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle in the wilderness. He entered the Holy of Holies in the temple that is in heaven itself. Jesus didn't bring the blood of bulls and goats and a lamb into the temple in heaven. He carried his own blood there, the blood of God, as the offering for our sin, as the sacrifice that would cleanse us. We were held captive, and Jesus paid the ransom price that bought us our freedom. Our freedom primarily to approach the presence of the living God, to be able to whisper a prayer at any moment of any day and to know in the depths of our hearts that he is there to hear it and answer. Something that people under the old covenant and in the Old Testament never fully experienced. He redeemed us, he ransomed us, and because he's eternal, the redemption that he provided is eternal as well. Look at what it says in verse 11. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. That's what this passage is about this morning. We want to understand this cleanness that's come from God, that he's accomplished on our behalf. And to get there, I want to remind you of the story of that leprous man. He would have been declared ceremonially unclean, who even had to go through life calling out, unclean, unclean, so that people would scatter away from him. And anyone who touched him or inadvertently bumped into him or brushed up against him would be declared unclean as well. But he was made clean by the touch and words of Jesus. Can I share something with you this morning? I am that leper. I am that leper who was declared unclean by the law. No longer free to step into the presence of God or participate in worship or to go anywhere near the temple or the tabernacle. And anyone who brushes up against me, has brushed up against me in my former life, were made unclean by that exposure as well. I am that leper who came to Jesus one day and said, if you will, if you want, you can make me clean. You can cleanse me. I want you to remember that Jesus cleansed that leper by touching him. And after he did, he told him what? Don't tell anyone about this. Instead, go to the priest and be declared ceremonially clean. Be declared clean because you've been declared unclean. The leper was ceremonially unclean, and so he had to go to the priest who would have sprinkled blood on him and the ashes of a heifer. That was the process for being declared ceremonially clean. But the ashes and the blood that the priest would apply to him was that where they were all external. You see, his problem was external. He had been declared ceremonially unclean because of something that was going on his body, in his skin. And so this external problem called for an external solution. But the sin that separates us from God, it's not external. The sin that we carry within us is not something that's external. It's something that's internal. And because it's internal, no external solution could fix it. It's not a question anymore of going to the tabernacle. It's not a question of going to the temple. The blood of a goat can't solve this problem. It requires the blood of Christ. The earthly tabernacle couldn't provide this. It's only the temple in heaven. Not the outward cleansing of the body, but the inward cleansing of the spirit. That's all. Inward cleansing of our conscience. And because of that, because God has cleansed your conscience, are you aware of what that means, the import of those words? That God has cleansed your conscience? Your conscience. Those things that nag at you, those heart issues that tell you deep within yourself that you are separated from the living God, that tell you deep within yourself that you're broken deep within. That consciousness that you have of your sin, Christ not only cleansed your sin, he cleansed that consciousness as well. Look at what it says in verses 13 and 14. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them, set them apart, make them holy, make them clean, so that they are outwardly clean. How much more? How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. Those acts that led to death, that way of life that we used to embrace, that we used to hold on to, we were born headed on a collision course with an eternity in the pit of hell. And Jesus intervened, his precious blood, and cleansed us from our sin, took that consciousness away. My conscience, your conscience, was cleansed by the blood of Christ. And you are now free to do what? Well, anything I feel like. Well, that's not exactly what it says. You are now free to serve the living God. God's work goes so deeply into our lives that I don't know how any of us can ever be the same again. I don't know how we could ever get to the place where same old is good enough. I believe that this is the kind of news that ought to just change us. What's happened inwardly and within ought to be the thing that just comes out of our lives, and that's what's being said there, so that we may serve the living God. My conscience has been cleansed. If you're a follower of Jesus today, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, your conscience has been cleansed. And because of that, you're free to serve the living God in ways that we never could have before. As we draw this to a close this morning, this is the part where I guess I would normally say I want to tell you a story from God's Word. I'm not going to tell you a story from God's Word. I'm going to tell you, I guess, what amounts to a parable for our time. Everything that I'm about to say is based on God's Word and principles from God's Word, but I want to tell you the story of a man that was, well, he was feeling it. He had this heartache. It began simply enough as a teenager, and the pain, well, it was there, but it wasn't pronounced and it wasn't overwhelming. But the older he got and the further he went in life, the more convinced he became, based on that heartache and the pain that was there, the more convinced he became that something was wrong, something deeply wrong within him. And so he decided to consult a doctor. Well, he wasn't at all sure who to talk to or what doctor might actually be able to help him. And he asked around, but he wasn't getting a lot of good advice. And so as he was walking down the street one day, he saw this sign that was written on the pavement. It looked like it had been written a long, long time ago, indicating that right there in that small building sitting next to him was the office of Dr. Law. Since he didn't have any advice or anybody to consult with relative to whether this might be a good doctor, he decided to go in and talk with Dr. Law. He went in and found a musty kind of an office that was filled with old books. It looked as though the man who was the doctor there might have been there forever. Maybe he never actually went home, and he was sitting there all the time. He knocked on the door, and somebody inside said, "Come in." And he went in, and there sat Dr. Law, an old man who looked harried and weary. The man had braced himself because he knew there would probably be a body of tests and that, you know, that some of them might be painful. There might be needles and other things. And so he approached rather cautiously, and as he walked up to Dr. Law, Dr. Law didn't suggest any of the tests that he had thought, and he didn't offer to do an exam. In fact, he didn't actually look up at the man. And he said to the man while he was looking down at his books, "You need a new heart. You need a heart transplant. That's what you need." "Well, I was just going to explain to you that I have this heartache, you know, this pain, and I don't know, I'm worried that something's wrong on a really deep level, and I was just hoping you'd run some tests." "I don't have to run any tests," Dr. Law said. I've been running tests on you since the day you were born." "Yes, but I thought you might be willing to do an examination." "And well, no," Dr. Law said. Let me save us some time here. I've already done the exam. I know what's wrong. You need a heart transplant. You need a new heart." "That's a little harsh and abrupt, don't you think?" the man said. "Be that as it may, you can accept my diagnosis or reject it, but that's my diagnosis and it stands. So you're saying the only thing that's going to help me is if I have a heart transplant, I get a new heart." "That's what I'm saying," Dr. Law said. "Well, that is over the top," he said, as he stormed out of the office. Now he found himself out on the roadway again and was walking along, and he still felt that. It hadn't gotten any better. In fact, having talked to Dr. Law, it got worse. He was even more concerned now about this malady, this disease, this whatever it was that was haunting him day after day. And so he walked down the road a little further, and he happened to spy another sign, a shingle hanging above this, well, brightly painted and a really nice-looking place. And there on the sign it said, "The office of Dr. Religion." And oh my goodness, there were flowers on the sign and like these vines and free Wi-Fi. And so he thought to himself, "This has to be a better place than that place that musty old place that I just went." And so he went rather tentatively but with a lot more enthusiasm into the office of Dr. Religion. And as he got in there, Dr. Religion smiled and put his hands up and said, "How can I help you?" And the man said, "Well, I don't know. I got this thing going on. It's like a heartache. It's like a lot of pain. And it makes me think there's something wrong deep within me." And Dr. Religion said, "Well, you know what? That's why I'm here. I'm here to help you with that." He said, "Well, I should tell you that it's kind of a second opinion that I'm wanting from you because I already went to Dr. Law." Dr. Religion said, "Well, hold on. No, he told you need a new heart, didn't he?" "Yeah," the man said. "As a matter of fact, he did." "How do you know that?" "Oh, he tells everybody that. Doesn't matter who goes in there, he tells them that they're hopelessly broken and the only thing that'll fix them is a new heart. That's what he says." Well, Dr. Religion, is that true?" "It's nonsense," Dr. Religion said. "We're here to help you. In fact, I can prescribe some things right now that'll help you to feel better." "Oh, well, what?" "Well, you need to get involved. Start going to church," he said. "And start giving money to the church while you're at it. And start, start doing good stuff, you know, like God kind of stuff. Not betting at the races and stuff like that. Try to stop that stuff and try to start other stuff that's better than that stuff. And you'll see, you'll feel better." Man, so well, that sounds reasonable. I guess it's a lot less. It's a lot more reasonable than, you know, the whole heart treatment. So he left the offices of Dr. Religion, and he started doing good stuff, God stuff, you know. He stopped doing the bad stuff. He started doing the God stuff, and he started giving more money, and oh my goodness, he felt better for 2 weeks. You see, there was this issue with the pain that was there. There was this issue with the brokenheartedness that was there. And so he did all that good stuff, and it made him feel better, but he was very aware that it hadn't made him better. So he made his way back to Dr. Religion, and, well, Dr. Religion had some more advice, and the more he tried, the more the man realized there's something wrong, deeply wrong. He left Dr. Religion's office finally and went to Dr. Philosophy and Dr. the latest thing, best thing since sliced bread. He tried everything. He went to every office he could. And then finally he reached the conclusion that the only thing he could do would be to go back to the offices of Dr. Law because what Dr. Law had said was sounding so much more reasonable. He went back to the offices of Dr. Law and knocked on the door again, and the doctor was there and sitting down, and again he didn't look up. The man said, I've just been to the office of Dr. Religion, and he told you that if you do good things that you'll get better. Yeah. Did you? No. Last time I was here, the man said, you told me that I need a new heart. You do. You told me that I need a heart transplant. You do. It just seems so extreme, I know. But it's the only thing that will save you. It's the only thing that will give you life. All right, then, the man said. He said, Dr. Law said, well, you didn't accept my diagnosis last time or my prescribed treatment. I do now, the man said. I realize that this is the only hope that I have. The man leaned in and he said, so when can we do the surgery? Should we schedule it for the sooner we can schedule it for the better? To which Dr. Law shook his head and said, well, I can't schedule surgery on you. What? The man said. Oh, no, I don't have the training. I don't have the capability. It's not that I don't want to do the surgery. It's that I can't do the surgery. I'm only here to diagnose. Seriously? The man said. You sit with me like this and you tell me that I need a new heart, a new transplant. And when I ask you to do the surgery, you look at me and you have the audacity to say to me that you can't do the surgery, that I'm without hope? Oh, no, whoa. Dr. Law said, I'm not saying you're without hope. I'm just saying that I can't do the surgery. Well, what are we going to do then? Oh, Dr. Law said, if you've accepted the diagnosis, then, well, now I'm free to introduce you to Dr. Grace. The man suddenly realized that there in the back of the office, there was a doorway. A door that was closed. He hadn't seen it before. He just hadn't noticed that it was there. And there on a placard was the words, Dr. Grace. The man stood to his feet and made his way towards the door, expecting to have to knock, and he didn't have to knock at all. The door opened. In fact, it was Dr. Grace himself that was opening the door. I wish he was here. I wish the man was here to describe to you what he saw as he walked into that office. The office was made of light itself, as fresh as spring. It's just full of life. And Dr. Grace, well, he will tell you that Dr. Grace was himself indescribable. Dr. Grace welcomed him with a hug and walked him over to the table, and the man said to him, I've just been talking to Dr. Law, and I realize that the only hope that I have is to get a new heart, and he's told me that you'll be the one to do the surgery. Is that true? Yes, I can do the surgery, Dr. Grace said. The man said, I should tell you, I've wasted everything. All my money is gone. All my resources are gone. I have no way to pay you for what I'm asking you to do for me right now. I don't know if we can work on payment arrangements. And Dr. Grace stopped him and said, I need you to know that your account is paid in full. The price for your surgery has already been paid. I know, Dr. Grace said, because I paid it myself. the man laid down there on the table. And Dr. Grace took his scalpel and cut him open, and he cut deeper and more painfully than the man had expected. But the man would tell you, if he were here today, it wasn't the pain of the incision that caught his eyes, that caught his attention. It was the stench. It was the smell of that old heart, that old rotten heart within him. The man expected that it would take forever to get this done. But Dr. Grace was done before he knew it. Had him standing up again, and as he stood up, he knew. He knew not only did he feel better, he was better. And he's been better his entire life. I could tell you today that the man's life was unchanged by that experience, but that would be a lie. That man today, maybe you've met him. Maybe you've met somebody like him. That man today spends all of his time introducing people to Dr. Law, bringing them into Dr. Law's office so that they can get the same diagnosis, reach the same conclusion, and so that he and Dr. Law together can introduce them to Dr. Grace. He spends all of his time, he spent his entire life doing exactly that, one day after another. And that is the parable for our time. Not a story from God's Word, but a story based on God's Word. Based on what's become ours as part of the new covenant. Dr. Law, Dr. Religion, Dr. Grace. And as we bring this to a close this morning, my heart is hoping that you understand from the Scripture that religion can never connect you to God. Good works can never connect you to God. Trying really, really hard can never connect you to God. You need a mediator. Your relationship with Him is so broken. You're born with your relationship so broken that you need a mediator. And that's what verse 15 is about. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that He's died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. I think that's the best news that's ever been told to a human being. I think that there are probably people in your life that need to hear that. I trust this morning that you've already visited with Dr. Grace and that he's given you a new heart. I trust that as we walk out those doors, that you'll join me in my renewed commitment to not forget that good news, to not forget the danger that the people in my life and your life are in. I trust that as we walk out, that you'll understand that the play for this week is to be more involved than ever, and that over time, there will be fewer and fewer and fewer in our community and around the world who have never met Dr. Grace. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we bless your name today for the privilege that we have of, God, you've cleansed our consciences. We carried that with us, that those old reminders of our sin and our brokenness and the filth that filled our lives. And God, we're not perfect by any measure. We're not perfect. We still make wrong choices and poor decisions, and we do unwise things, and we walk away from you, sometimes for a day or a week or a month at a time. But God, we sense the presence of your Spirit within us. We sense you pulling us back. We sense you calling us to walk in that new life that you've given us. We pray this morning as we go out those doors and we spend time this week among the people that we know and love, God, help us to be people who are committed to your stuff. Committed to telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ, who carried their sin in his body on the cross, so that they can be cleansed, be forgiven, to serve you. Thank you, Father. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Well, we've discussed the play. We're headed out there to run it. And so all that remains is for me as, I don't know, your honorary coach. I hope I'm honorary at least. Your honorary coach to say, ready?
Ready.
Go get him, Potter's House.